We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
First of the talks was about God's plans, trying to get to the idea that the world is not a random chaotic place, but God was in control and has started it and is taking it to where he wants it to go, which leads us all into the predestination issue, which is running around in many a head over these last few days. I'm really pleased it's running around in the heads. I hope that it will be located there and live there permanently from here on in. But some of you are finding it hard to kind of put it into its right spot, aren't you? Do keep working away at it. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God is an excellent book. A.W. Pink, I think his name was, wrote a book called Sovereignty of God or something like that, which people have found very helpful. I've never read it, but people tell me it's very helpful in terms of sorting it out. The New Bible Dictionary has some very good articles on predestination, and that's worth a volume that's worth buying anyway, but it's articles on predestination and on the election. Very, very helpful. It's here in the Bible. We want to be biblical Christians. We want to be people who obey the Bible. Well, we mustn't leave out the bits that we don't understand, or leave out the bits that are a bit too hard, or leave out the bits that we find uncomfortable. What we've got to do is wrestle with it in our own minds to see what it is the Bible is saying, so that we will believe what the Bible says. It might take us 6 months or a year to work this issue out, but don't run away from it. God does not reveal things to us that are unimportant. He doesn't waste the time and effort of putting into the Scriptures things that we don't need to know about. And it is here in the Scriptures. We need to know about it. Therefore, get to work on it. It's long and hard, and don't worry about the fact you've got 100 questions and you're not getting all the answers straight off. That's all right. That's a great joy. It's marvellous, because that means you've got further to grow in your understanding. I hate it when I've got the answers. I love it when I haven't. Every time I win an argument against somebody, I learn nothing. Every time I've lost an argument, I've learnt loads. That's why I know so much. I've lost so many arguments over the years. Don't be put off by the fact that you don't get it worked out now. Keep plodding away at it. Keep working at it. But especially, I think it's a good subject to work at with a book and looking up Bible verses. Because it's the kind of thing that you can be in those discussions that waffle around and waffle around, you know, and everybody puts in their two penneth worth and no one actually listens to anybody, and at the end of the evening they take their two penneth worth back home and off they go, and no interchange of ideas have taken place. It's the kind of subject you need to sit down and really work away at, worry at it, gnaw at it. It's very rewarding, because it's the Copernican Revolution. I was having a chat over the evening meal tonight to a group that I was sitting with who had the great misfortune of being on the same table. They were kind, they actually offered me the empty seat, and they asked a couple of questions and we moved into a massive monologue, and I was able to persuade myself again of the importance of being God-centred. You see, what is the ultimate end point and the goal to which God is directing everything? And the answers come out, well, to make us perfect, to make us like Christ, to have a new heaven and a new earth. But no, no, no. The ultimate goal and purpose is Christ. It's not made for you, it's not made for me, it's made for him. All things have been made for him. You have been made for him. We keep on putting ourselves in the centre and saying, now God, why are you doing this? Why didn't you do it better? Why didn't you organise my life better? We don't realise that we have been made for him, not he for us. God's ultimate plan is to have Christ as the Lord of a saved humanity. So he's not just trying to regain what he lost in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was only stage one of a long-term program, which was to have not just a creature, but to have a child. God was bringing us into a family. He didn't create us to be a family. He created us as creatures whom through redemption, through rebirth, would bring us to be members of his family. There's a long-term plan there, and until we start to see that it's a family for his son, it's a bride for his son, that was the intention in the first place, until we see it's for him and not for us, until we make that Copernican revolution where we see things from God's point of view instead of our point of view, we won't find the answer. But the day you tumble to it, the whole way of thinking about the world changes, the whole way of thinking about life changes, the whole way of eternity changes. And that's what we're working at this weekend, you see, because you don't see it until you run to the, as we use the word, eschatology, as you run to the end times and look back. Where's it all heading in the end? What's the ultimate goal? When you start to see that, then you can start making sense of what's happening here and now. But if you can't see what's happening at the end, you won't make sense of what's happening here and now. So the first night, I was talking about the fact that God has a plan. He has a purpose. It's not random. It's not meaningless. It's not pointless. It's going somewhere under his sovereign control. And he invites us to participate in it. And he uses us. It's not that we are puppets in this great plan. We are human beings in this great plan. And we might even fight against God and his great plan. Of course, we won't win. His plan will come into effect anyway. I mean, you can stand on the train tracks and shake your fist at a train as it pours down upon you. But in the end, you won't stop it, will you? Right? It will just show you. I mean, in the end, you can't actually thwart God's plan. You've got to get the thing in perspective here. But you can actually stand in opposition. Or God, in his mercy, is actually inviting us to participate in his plan. Not only to get on board, but to help stoke the fires. That we not only come to salvation, but through our efforts, he will bring his plans into effect. There's the first kind of night summary. But I could do it in 3 or 4 minutes, why'd I take an hour and a half? Second night was to talk about what the plan is. Looking at that Ephesians passage, that it all was revealed to us, made known to us, in the person of Jesus Christ. But when it was made known to us, it was actually put into effect, really, because it was in that act of Jesus dying on our behalf that we have been redeemed, and in our redemption, we have been called into the family that God had planned from before the foundation of the world to make us members of. Because God's plan was to unite everything under Christ, under the one head. And he brings us into that through regeneration, through redemption from slavery, into sonship, into the family. And we were part of the plan from the very beginning. He had chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should grow to be like Christ. But we were in slavery to sin, and what he does is he rescues us from that slavery to sin in order to make us part of that great kingdom under the headship of Jesus Christ. So tonight I want us to go down to the end point and look at the picture of heaven that we have in the scriptures. And we have many pictures of heaven. The title for tonight, if you've got the title, if you're looking for the title for the tapes anyway, it's going to be God's Plan, God's Plans for the Future. God's Plans for the Future. Or it could be Plan for the Future. I can't remember which we've got, singular or plural. I did also mention last night that I was going to talk to you about spiritual and what that meant. I'm still reading up, and we'll talk to you about it tomorrow night in question time. But I understand some of you have had troubles about spirits, souls, bodies and all those kinds of things, and spirits with big S and spirits with little S. And so I'm doing a little bit more thinking, and I'll try and come up with some answers about that tomorrow night. All right? And I'm glad for it, you see. You've got me thinking more about the whole subject. That's very helpful. So we're going to be looking then at Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Now, I can't do in detail each of the phrases, or I can actually. You just won't be able to sustain it. You won't be able to do it. I can, and if you'd like me to, we'll do it now, but I have a suspicion that some of you want breakfast, and so we won't go with each of the phrases in detail. One of the problems of describing the world to come is that you can only really describe the world to come in the language of the world that is here. You've got no other language than the language of this world, have you? I mean, can you think of a monster, for example, which has nothing comparable to anything in this world? There's nothing in this world that is like it. Can you think of one like that? If you can, you won't be able to explain it to anybody else, will you? Now, how can you? If you say, well, it's very, very big. Well, we know what big means. That is comparable to this world. There are big things in this world. You say, well, it's green. Well, we know what green is. There's green in this world. Well, it's kind of got wheels. Well, we know what that is too. You know, we've got Volkswagen in this world. We know what wheels are. Well, no matter what you now say to us, you're going to have to use the language of this world, aren't you? Unless you say, which doesn't tell us much. You know, I mean, very hard for us to get in on that wavelength. So the only way you can talk about the other world is in terms of this world. But of course, this world is not like the other world in some ways. So the picture you're going to get here is the picture of church. Heaven is church. And when you hear that, you think to yourself, well, I must check out what the alternative's like then, because if that's what church is going to be, who wants to go to heaven? Our churches are a distortion of heaven. And yet, in some way, our churches are heaven. It's like calling God Father. Some of you have got such lousy fathers, you think, well, if God's a father, I'm not so sure I want this God. But our fathers are distortions of the Heavenly Father. And yet there is some parallel between the two. And those of us, of course, who have got lovely fathers, as I have the enormous privilege of having, then it's not a hard thing at all to think of God as Father. And those of us who go to really great churches, the concept of heaven being church is not all that hard either. However, what the Bible does in particular, and what I won't be able to do except I'll just give you a couple of nods every now and then on the subject, is in these two chapters it takes up biblical imagery. And these chapters are like a running cross-reference of the whole Bible. I hope you do come to own cross-reference Bibles in due time, like now. And the cross-reference Bibles give you down the middle column, or sometimes down the outside, sometimes along the foot, other passages of the Scriptures that are just like this one. Well, the book of Revelation especially is built up of images drawn from the rest of the Bible. And chapters 21 is drawn up so that when the writer comes to see heaven, he sees it and describes it in the terms of the language of the Bible. And so if you're going to understand what he's seeing, you've got to run back all through the Bible. And there's no greater cross-reference study than the study of the book of Revelation. So I'd commend it to you. I won't be able to spend the time doing that tonight either, except a couple of times to show you what I mean. Well, the main heading is the new heavens and the new earth, because that indeed is what the whole chapter is about. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I'm not going to go into the sea, the subject of the sea, that is. I'm not going to be discussing that, the lake of fire and the sea and so on. But the new heavens and the new earth passing away is what these two chapters are about. The new heaven and new earth coming, because the first heaven and the first earth are passing away, are what these two chapters are about. And I've divided it into A to G. That's seven sections that I'll work through, reading them section by section and then making comments about them and drawing implications from them as we go through, rather than just coming to a big summary at the end. We'll then have question time and then we'll have a summary. Are you ready? A. Creation destroyed and a new creation. Verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The heaven here is, of course, the sky, the stars. We use the word heaven nearly only ever to mean the place of God's residence. But the word heaven is frequently used in the Bible in terms of I went out and looked at the heavens, right? The sky, the stars, right? And so the new universe is the new heavens and the new earth. The sky, the stars, the whole deal has been set up once more. But notice what also has happened, that is verses 1 and 4, the old has passed away. The old order has passed away. That is, the order we are in now, this earth, these heavens above us, this order of things is coming to an end. God is going to do away with this world. And what is the character of this world? Well, you see it down there in verse 4. the character of this world are tears and death and crying and pain. Some of you here are still too wet behind the ears to understand that that is the case. But look carefully at the world around about you. Try and leap yourself out of your 19 years of age and look at what the life of the world is like. Forget the fact that you are part of the affluent West. Forget the fact that you are part of the richest people who have ever lived on the face of the earth. Look at what other people are going through around the world. Get yourself to understand what is taking place in Africa. Get yourself to understand what is taking place in those suburbs that we don't come from. And look and see what really is happening to people. And tears and death and crying and pain is the character of this world. Everybody in this world gets sick. Everybody. Everybody in this world dies. Everybody, when they get sick and die, are in pain and their relatives cry. That is the character of this world we are in. Hands up those people who in this last week, we are now on Wednesday in case you've forgotten the day of the week, since last Wednesday have taken any medication for any reason other than social. I would guess 15%. Less than 1 in 5. This is the absolute cream of health and vigour and youth. 15-20% have taken medication in any 1 week. Understand the nature of this world. Sick. Because the new that is coming is going to do away with tears and death and crying and pain. The new is pictured as Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the city that comes down from God's abode at that stage, down onto this new earth, which is also the bride. The bride is the church, as you'll see later in these two chapters, as has already been spelt out in chapter 19, for example. The bride of Christ is the church of Christ, is the new Jerusalem. It's funny to think of a city, which is actually a bride, which is really a people. But what we're talking about are a people who can be spoken of as a metaphor as the bride, and spoken of as another metaphor as the city of God, because it is where God is going to dwell. They're all images of relationship, of fellowship. God is going, and Christ is going to take us to be one with him, just as the bridegroom takes his bride to be one with him, to be united in a relationship that goes on through all the circumstances that exist before them, on into unity. And so the bride, the city, the place where God dwells, the place where Christ dwells. That is, so it also speaks of the tent, the tabernacle, or as our New English version has it, the dwelling of God. The tabernacle of God. Tabernacle's a funny word, still in the NIV, I understand. Tabernacle's a funny word, means tent. But tabernacle reminds us immediately of Moses out in the wilderness, remember? And the God dwelt with Moses in the tabernacle in the wilderness. So one of the great things that as the people of God went across the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land, God went with them in the tent that was specially set up for him, the tabernacle. Well, now in the heaven, the tabernacle is going, now God is going to tabernacle with his people, as the song we just sang from this verse indicates. He is going to dwell with his people and live with his people, and they will be his people and he will be their God, just as is promised in the Old Testament in Genesis 17:7 to Abraham, in Exodus 19:5 to Moses. You see, it's all full of allusions to Old Testament things that you're supposed to be picking up. But from the throne of God, all things are going to be made new. That is, the picture of heaven that you have here is a picture of relationship, a picture of fellowship. It's not a spatial picture that heaven is a place that you can go, although it may be spatial for all I know, but that's not the essence of what the picture is that you're being given. It's a picture of relationship. It is being married. That's what it is. It's being in that kind of relationship. And if you want to understand a Christian view of marriage, you must start with Christ and the church. You must start with eternity. You must start with the marriage made in heaven. For if you're not thinking about marriage from the perspective of Christ united with his people, you're not thinking Christianly about marriage. Because your marriage and my marriage, if you ever do marry, our marriages here are pale distortions of the heavenly reality, just like our fathers are distortions of the Heavenly Father, just like our churches are distortions of heaven. So our marriages are just feeble attempts at what heavenly reality is about. But heavenly reality is about fellowship. The fellowship of God's people with God. That's what it's about. The fellowship of God's people with God. And it is new then. And when it comes, it is going to overwhelm everything of life so that we no longer will have the suffering and pain of this world. We will be beautifully dressed in the robes of righteousness then. Now, it is right that we should want these things. It is right that we should want to do away with tears and death and crying and pain. But it is wrong to promise that these things will happen before the Lord Jesus returns. It is wrong to think that these things will happen before the new heaven and the new earth comes. It is wrong to think that these things will happen. This life without death or tears or crying or pain could possibly happen as long as this old order continues. This order has to pass away before we get rid of death and pain and sickness and sorrowing and suffering and persecution and tears. As long as this world continues, people are going to be sick. They're going to die. They're going to cry. They're going to be in pain. God may heal people now. God does heal people now. But there is no promise in the Bible that God will heal people now. That is not the promise of God. The promise of God is that this order is going to be an order of sickness and death, of pain, of suffering, of tears, of mourning, of grief. That's what this world is going to be like. And it's going to continue like that until the new heavens and the new earth, until this order is done away with. It's very important, friends, because there are many people today who, in the name of Christ, are claiming health and wholeness and healing, who are claiming the promises, which I cannot find in the scriptures, that we will always be well, that we will always be healthy. And their problem comes that they've not understood eschatology because they haven't come to Midgee Conference. I want to help you see this, you see. They haven't understood the plans of God. So they cannot work out why people should be sick now. God doesn't want sickness, does he? And the answer is no, he doesn't want sickness. God doesn't want death. No, he doesn't want death. God wants people to be whole. Yes, God wants people to be whole. God wants people to live without tears. Yes, he wants people to live without tears, not talking about the tear ducts and what makes your eyes work, but God, the suffering. Well, if God wants those things, why are these things here now? It must be our sin. Yes, it is our sin. So therefore, if I repent of my sin, God will give me health and wholeness and... No. Because God is leaving us in our bodies in this age. And it's not till he does away with this age, this world, these bodies, and gives us the resurrection bodies, it's not until that time that he will do away with all that sickness and suffering and pain and death. You saw it in Romans 8 this morning, didn't you, if you've kept up to date in your studies? That the whole creation is groaning in travail, waiting for the adoption of the sons, the resurrection of our bodies. As long as we are in this world, we groan. It's not till the next world that we cease to groan. I say it because it's very important that today, you see, people failing to understand God's plans have now made promises about wealth and prosperity and about health and wholeness and healing, which are totally inconsistent with God's plans and do dreadful things to Christian people and unbelievers as well, because they misrepresent God. If you misrepresent God, if you distort the truth, then you're on the side of the devil. He is the liar and the father of all lies. We all, in one sense, distort the truth because we don't get it right all the time. I don't get it right all the time. But they persist in getting it wrong because they have an alternative gospel, a gospel that removes hope from the Christians. For no longer are you hoping for the age to come, you're now told you can have it all now in this age. It's very suitable for people, middle-class, 20-year-old, on-the-upward-mobile yuppie types, to have everything in the here and now rather than in the there and then, isn't it? Because we don't like thinking way down there. We want everything now. We are part of the instant generation. It's got to be here today if it wasn't yesterday. But the Bible says, Romans chapter 8, that our hope is essential. It's what keeps us godly. You see, no longer can they rejoice in sufferings. Romans chapter 5 says we should. James chapter 1 says we should. We should be rejoicing in our suffering. How can we rejoice in sufferings if you think that the sufferings are God losing control of the world? If you think the sufferings are always a result of sinfulness, that there's some blockage in God's plans? God's plans are for men and women to suffer now. He creates not only wealth, but also woe. Light and darkness. You see, people have a mop-up God. He keeps falling asleep. And when he wakes up, he finds things have gone wrong because we've goofed off again, and so he comes around and mops up after us. Always mopping up. Never doing anything. Just mopping up our messes. But that's not the Bible's God. The Bible's God is one who creates the mess. He was the one who sent the people of Israel into captivity in Babylon. He is the one who raised up Cyrus to destroy nations. He is the one who sent the people of Israel into the promised land to destroy all the cities. He is the one who brought Jericho down. He is the one who has put the whole of the world under captivity. For he has cast us out of the Garden of Eden. He has put us out into the circumstance where we work with sweat and tears in a ground that is offensive and hostile to us. No longer in a garden setting. Who drove us out of the garden? It was God. Who put us in this difficult situation with pain in childbirth? It was God. That doesn't mean that we must use no painkillers in childbirth, or that we should never use a weed killer because God gave us the weeds. I'm not saying that we've got to accept that like that. I'm saying, but that's the character of this world. There always will be weeds. There always will be pain. There always will be death. There always will be sickness. Because it is God's will for this generation, so that Christians will hope for a better world, will long for a better world. If you've got everything now, you won't long for a better world. One of the great problems of preaching the gospel in Australia, and especially preaching the gospel to young Australians, is that if you live especially in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, it's very hard to believe that you're missing out on anything. It's very hard to believe that there is a promised land that is somehow better. It's very hard to turn your back on this world for the sake of a better future. You think, what better future could there be? I have arrived. I have got everything. I am healthy. I am happy. I've got money. I've got food. I've got a meaningful existence. I've got friends. I've got the sunshine. I've got the warmth. The eastern suburbs of Sydney, not Katoomba. I've got everything that you could possibly want. What more are you offering me? The sufferings of this world are meant to turn the eyes of people to God. We're not meant to be taking away the sufferings of this world. That's not to say that we must always endure them without painkillers. I'm not saying that for a moment. Now, I mustn't think that I'll ever be able to remove pain altogether, any more than I mustn't think that I will be able to remove injustice forever. I cannot do it in this world. That's not going to happen. Oh, certainly I might vote for this party or that party that's got a good program to clean up this particular piece of corruption, but corruption will always be part of the world we live in until the new heavens and the new earth. Then and only then will justice and righteousness dwell. The failure to understand God's plans, you see, removes hope. Means that people are unable to face death, as I suggested to you last night. They're unable to face sickness. They move into fantasy land. Real fantasy land, where they keep telling me they've been cured of diseases they haven't been cured of. Had a woman tell me about the fact that she'd been cured miraculously by the laying on of hands of a terrible backache. 1 month later, she was off seeing a chiropractor about a bad back. But she still claims to have been cured. Well, you wonder what she's paying the money for the chiropractor for. She has moved into fantasy land. She believes something has happened that hasn't happened. I know who rules in fantasy land. It's called the devil. It has taken the whole direction of her Christian life and ministry away from the gospel. You see it in churches, where they run evangelistic meetings, and instead of preaching the gospel, they advertise them and seek to perform miracle meetings. Well, you're not invited to the front to repent of your sin and be forgiven and washed clean of sin, but you're invited to the front to have your backache, toeache, legache, whatever it is, headache, cured, healed. Christ doesn't save sinners, he heals the sick. Why, they even talk about sin in terms of healing your memories, your bad memories, healing your guilt. You see it in churches where they actually run healing services. It's fascinating. Nowhere in the Bible are you encouraged to run a healing service that I know of. I'm happy to be corrected. But I don't know anywhere the Bible encourages churches to run healing meetings or healing services. James 5 talks about someone in the congregation being sick and the elders are to go to where the person is. It doesn't say get the person to come to the church at the healing service on a Wednesday night. That's not the option. Why do you run healing services? The church is not in the business of healing bodies. That's not the business of the church. I've got nothing wrong with people being healed. Especially when I'm sick, I'm all for being healed. Don't like pain, particularly mine. Not so crashed off about yours, but mine I find very difficult. I'm all for it being removed. But I know it won't be. I know I'm going to die. And I know that when I die, there's every chance it's going to be painful. That's life. That's reality. That's what's wrong with this world, and that's why I want the next world. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be wipe away every tear from the eyes. No more death. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. It's right to want those things, but we must want them in the right time schedule. If you've got them in the wrong time schedule, you'll misrepresent the gospel. And churches in our land and around the world are doing it very seriously. Second section, verses 6 to 8, is the great divide. Be I on the great divide, he said to me. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give a drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbeliever, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, is God, who offers to satisfy thirst. The thirst of the soul is a lovely image to use, especially for people who lived on the edge of the great desert. Water gives life. When the rains don't come, terrible drought falls out. Mediterranean climate, of course, Palestine, if you remember, it's on the edge of the Mediterranean. And therefore you get your cold, wet winters and your warm, dry summers and all that kind of thing. If the winter rains don't come, they really run into drought. If it doesn't come for 3 years, they're getting desperate, as in the times of Elijah. But a small amount of water can turn the place green very quickly. And so water is a very obvious image of life itself. We'll see that in the River of Life in the next chapter. I have here a picture of two little African boys, I think, or it could be girls, it's a little hard to tell, who are bouncing around in a fountain. And it has this verse, verse 6, written there, "The thirsty shall drink from the fountain of life." There you are, only those close will be able to see it. It comes as a thank you message from the World Council of Churches. $1.47 million won't change the world of the poor overnight, but it will help. This is the amount your generous giving has contributed to the Christmas Bowl. For many churches, people and communities, some of their dreams have come true. They've been helped to deal with emergencies, build schools, increase food production and find refuge. But human need doesn't disappear between one Christmas and the next. Week by week, requests for assistance arrive at the Australian Council of Churches office. You can continue to help by making an extra donation now or at any time this year. Remember, donations of $2 more are tax deductible. The Christmas Bowl of the Australian Council of Churches. That is, because we've saved up money and sent it into the Christmas Bowl, and they have been able to build fountains out there for little African children to be able to drink water, because of that, which is all good and proper, they think that Revelation 21:6 is coming to fulfilment. The thirsty shall drink from the fountain of life. Got absolutely nothing to do with it. complete rip the verse out of context country. I may say, typical of a council of churches. Hardly ever get the Bible right. Satisfying the thirst of man comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ and reaches its fulfillment then, not now. Then. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the springs of the water of life. It's a quote, an allusion back to Isaiah 55. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I'm not talking about African boys sitting in a fountain. It's talking about the eternal divide. Some will be the children of God, but others, the fiery lake. That dreadful verse of verse 8 there, cowardly, unbelieving, vile, murderous, sexually immoral, those who practice murder, their place will be the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is the second death. My dear friends, want you not to be deceived. Let me read, you write down, let me read three verses to you. The first one occurs in Galatians 5:21. Galatians 5:21. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. And 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Over and again in the scriptures you have to be warned. Over again in the scriptures you have to be warned not to be deceived. You see, what did the devil say to Eve? You will not die. The great deception of the evil one is that there will be no punishment in the last day. There will be no wrath of God upon offenders. And it has a tremendous appeal to the Christian heart, this one. Because like God, we do not want someone to die, but that they might turn and live. We don't want people to go to hell. Why should we want anyone to go to hell? We know we deserve to go to hell as much as they do. Why on earth would we want them to go to hell? And if someone can come along beside us and say, no, no, look, that won't happen really. What a tremendous relief to us. It's the lie that we want to believe. And so we will gather for ourselves teachers who will satisfy our itching ears, as it says in 2 Timothy 3. Teachers who will say the things we want to hear, but really it doesn't matter. It's all right. There's no punishment. But that's not what the Bible is saying. There will be punishment. And it is awful. It is dreadful. Although when we are there, we will see that it is right and proper and good and true and just. It is a dreadful thing, friends. One of you, I presume, I can't remember who, and I'd love the person to come and talk to me about it later. I can tell this story because I can't remember who they are. They're not going to be embarrassed because I'm giving away any secrets about them. They told me, and they actually said I could use it. One of you told me a year or so ago about being so overwhelmed by the fact of the punishment of hell that she was sitting down crying for her family. That's a very godly and right response. And when her sister asked why she was crying, she told her. But it had to do with the fact that she was going to hell. And she loved her so much and didn't want her to go to hell. But the sister said, I don't want to go to hell either. And in the next week or two became a Christian. She became a Christian because of the girl's tears as much as the message, wasn't it? We may use the doctrine of hell as an intellectual debating point, but it's not an intellectual debating point, is it? It's something that should be reducing us to tears. for the love of the people that we know who are willful and sexually immoral and who are practicing magic and who hate in their hearts, who will not turn back to love the Lord Jesus Christ and ignore his message. For that is the great end point. And it will be right that they're there. Then, point C, he sees the New Jerusalem spelt out in verses 9 to 27. One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God. And it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a high wall with 12 gates, and with the 12 angels at the gates, on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide, and he measured the city with a rod and found it was 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopaz, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I keep going. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendour into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Here is the bride, the church, the Jerusalem, the people of God. They're heavenly, not earthly. Jerusalem in Palestine has got absolutely nothing to do with this. Jerusalem in Palestine is the city that is the shadow of the reality we're talking about, but it's just the shadow. If you've got the reality, you don't need the shadow. I mean, which do you prefer? The picture of your girlfriend, boyfriend, or the reality of your boyfriend, girlfriend? Anybody who is there on their great wedding night and prefers to go home with a picture needs their head read. Anyone who is really concerned about the Jerusalem in Palestine needs their head read. It's got nothing to do with biblical prophecy now. Because the picture of Jerusalem is the picture of heaven. That's what it is about that comes. And it is magnificent. Jewels all listed out there. The picture of 12 and the number of 12 is used because 12 is symbolic of the people of God. 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New. That's why you had to have the election of St. Matthias. Because Judas needed to be replaced in order the 12 figure needed to be there. The whole people of God are this city that we are speaking of, Old and New Testament together. It's of immense proportion. 1,400 stadia, which in my footnotes tells me that means 12,000 stadia. My footnote tells me that that's 1,400 miles. Now, Brisbane to Melbourne is about, 1,200 miles? So you've got a city which stretches from Tasmania to Brisbane, and it would go across the other side of Adelaide and the other side of Alice Springs. That is a fairly large city, as cities go. And if I remember correctly, it's a cube. It goes quite as high as, again, doesn't it? Yes. It's as wide as it is high as it is long. So you go up the... that's a fairly big city. That's what we're talking about. It's a huge cube. Of course, the important factor of it is 12. It's all the people of God. The actual numbers of miles is an irrelevance.
You mustn't get yourself locked into the physical. It's the symbolic that is being picked on here. It's immense. That's what you're being told. But immensely built of all the peoples of God. And that one of the key characteristics of it in all its magnificence and wealth, of course, is that it has no temple. All the cities of the ancient world had temples. And the thing that made Jerusalem, Jerusalem, was its temple. That was the great thing about Jerusalem. It had a temple. Now you see the heavenly Jerusalem, and the thing that you notice straight off really would be there's no temple. Why is there no temple? Well, because you no longer need a temple. You see, in the Old Testament, the temple was two things. It was the place where you met God, and it was the place where you couldn't meet God. Very funny, that, isn't it? It's the place where you met him and you couldn't meet him. Because God dwelt in the temple, so if you wanted to meet him, you had to come up to the temple. But when you got there, you were told you were not allowed in. I mean, if you were a Gentile, you couldn't get past the first court. If you're a woman, you couldn't get past the second court. If you're a man, you couldn't get past the third court. If you're a priest, you couldn't get past that court unless you're the high priest who could get in once a year, just for a day, behind the veil. And even then, he had to have a rope tied to his ankle in case he died in there and they had to pull him out because no one else could go in and get him. Right? Because no one was allowed in there. Isn't it extraordinary, you see? So, sorry the trivia's grabbed your imagination so much. So you see, three times a year, all the Jews of the world were to come up to Jerusalem to meet God, and as soon as they arrived, they were told, you're not allowed in. Because God is so holy, so righteous, and the people so sinful that no one could come in. They could only approach God through mediators. And then only if they'd offered up the sacrifices that cleansed them and purified them and went through washings and all kinds of ritual to get to God. And then only once a day on the great day of atonement. All this was to give you the impression of heaven. That's why you get such long details in the Old Testament about how the temple is to be built. Because it was God's house, not just any old house. And it had to be wealthy and splendid to give you the image of what heaven was like. And it had to be holy to let you know that you can't approach God. You can't come into his house unless you are holy, unless you are washed clean, unless you are purified. Barrier between you and God. Indeed, you no longer need a temple in which you can go and meet God, because when you come to the heavenly reality, you are always there with God all the time. It has been one of the great mistakes of the Christian history that people have not understood the gospel of Jesus clearly. And so have recreated the temple. They have rebuilt the temple over and over again in their churches where they go up to worship God. You can't go up to a building to worship God. The heavenly reality is buildingless. That's not what it's about anymore. Ours must be a spiritual worship, not a bodily worship. Right? Those God is spirit. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Remember the woman of Samaria? She said, where do we go to the temple? To Jerusalem, like you Jews say? Or to our mountain, which is the Mount Gerizim, like we Samaritans say? And Jesus says the time's coming when you won't go to Jerusalem or to Gerizim, because God is spirit and you will worship him in spirit and truth. Present your bodies as a reasonable sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. You don't go to buildings to worship God. You don't go to buildings to meet God. Where do you meet God today? You don't meet him in the temple. You meet him in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where you meet God. You meet him in the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not found in buildings. It's found in the preaching of the word of God. That is where you hear God and meet God. And his spirit now comes and dwells in us, the spirit of Christ, so that we are the temple of the living God. If God's Spirit lives in you, you are the building where God lives. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which has got nothing to do with smoking. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't have temple buildings anymore. But Christianity has reconstructed them. They have paid tithes. They have got priests. They have offered up sacrifices on altars. They have sanctuaries, holy areas where only certain people are allowed to go behind the communion rails. And why, even Baptists have pointed windows on their buildings. I can never understand that. We can't have a building with a kind of rectangular window.
God doesn't live in those kinds of buildings. He only lives in buildings where there's pointy windows, so he can get in and out, or something or other. So people pass around the plate to collect up the money, which they call the offertory. We're going to offer this to God, as if it's not God's money anyway. And so we take it and then quote the Old Testament passage about all things have come of thee and of thee we give it, which is a passage about the giving of the money for the building of the temple. Absolutely nothing to do with giving money to pay for the ministry of the gospel. And they take it all in there in those big brass plates, highly polished for the occasion. Or weren't you in that kind of church? And then they turn around to place it on the altar. Why we've got to place it on the altar when they're going to count it out the back room, I don't know. But I suppose it's us to keep it inside of everybody else. But when they do it, if you notice, they turn around and they lift it up high. You've got to lift it up high because God's short-sighted. He can't count unless it's got right up high there, you see. And then you place it down there. They haven't understood that the worship of God is obedience to the gospel. You don't have to go through all that ritual to worship God. Indeed, you go through that ritual, you're not worshiping God. You're not understanding the gospel. It's very sad. And in this place, not only there's no temple, there's no sun, there's no moon. Doesn't need a sun, the moon, because the light by which we live is God himself, his glory and the Lamb. A light that'll lighten the nations. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 60 here for a minute, just so as to show you again how this is all Old Testament stuff. You looking there, take your eyes to Revelation 21, verses 23-24. And I'm reading Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. The sun will be no more your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. You see, our author is just picking up Old Testament promises of what the day of the Messiah is going to be like and saying, this is what heaven is like. It's a good cross-reference country, isn't it? And again, the divide comes. Nothing impure, no one who is impure, is ever allowed in. See, that's what the Old Testament temple was about, of course. No one impure was allowed in. But now all the Gentiles will, the pagans will come in because they've been purified by the blood of the Lamb. But those who are impure are still kept out, Jew or Gentile. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not those who practice deceit, because deceit is of the devil. I keep on going on this because one of the things I discovered in England was how people are so willing to tolerate religious deceit. And it's horrifying me. I have a problem with deceit like everybody does. In fact, James tells us that the man who can control his tongue perfectly is a man who is perfect. The tongue is the unruly beast that none of us ever will conquer. I have a problem with it like everybody else. But the fraudulent claims that people are making in the name of Jesus Christ need to be exposed. Deceit is of the devil. That is the character of it. That is the nature of it. We must never get away from that. Deceit is of the devil. Truth is of God. If we're going to worship God, we've got to worship him in spirit and in truth, not in deceit. I've seen it over and again in this terrible healing ministry that's going on, where the claims for healing are fraudulent. But people will not allow their fraud to be exposed. They'd prefer to believe the lie that people have been cured when they haven't been cured than to face the truth because they haven't understood the gospel of Jesus correctly. A very sad thing, because they are leading many astray by claims of healings which are not true. There are almost no organic healings that have taken place through the healing ministry of recent years. One Christian medical practitioner I know in England has taken his time out to go and investigate the claims of healing. He's a man who believes that God heals.
He's a man who believes that God can perform miracles today. He is a man who says that after several years of investigation, he has yet to find one miraculous healing. Not one. Because he has taken the time of checking out the medical records of the claims of healing that you'll read in all the healing books. And when he rang up the general practitioners and checked out some of the medical records, what the healing books are saying was the case is not the case. It's just not true. When people are preaching untruth, they've got the smell of sulfur about them. That's the character of it. And it's time we stood up and said it before the Skeptic Society say it. And all of Christianity comes into disrepute because some people have been perverting the truth. And it's important we say it so we Christians have our eyes not set on living perfect, whole, healthy lives here, but look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we keep our eyes on the real prize, when Jerusalem comes, those who practice deceit, those who are impure, are outside. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are inside. Remember Luke chapter 10 when the 72 come back and speak of the miracles that have taken place? And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. But do not rejoice that the spirits are submissive to you, he says, but rejoice in this, that your name is written in the Book of Life. You can do miracles? Well, that's marvellous. Bully for you. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's infinitely more superior than your miracles. You've got to get the perspective right. Rejoice in that. And then in chapter 22 we see the river of life. I pick it up further because you were looking earlier today at Genesis, weren't you? Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse. You see, it's the reversal of the garden curse, where now the tree of life grows, available to you to be eaten all year round. None of this seasonal fruit anymore, all year round now, because it's the life itself that is ours and available to us, that which we were not allowed to approach once Adam fell. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Well now, it is only a short section, and it's only going to take me about 10 minutes to go through the rest of chapter 22. But I think it's still a good time for us to have a breather and a breath, because I think we need the windows open from this perspective. The source of the river of life is the throne of God. The course is right down the centre of the city, and the effects are wealth and fruitfulness and life. See, God is not ascetic. Our ultimate good is his intention. Our pleasure. We mustn't think of the world to come as being non-material. Wealth, prosperity, gold, precious stones, fruit, all the good things to enjoy are going to be there. The curse itself was reversed. That was point D, the river of life, if you're still taking notes the way I set them out. Point E is fellowship, because that's the essence of it over and over again, of God and his people. Verses 3 to 5. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Notice that they are servants who reign, kings who serve. When we've been freed by God to live there, what we do is we will serve. Funny thing, that, isn't it? But you actually only find what you're meant to be when you serve. You know, caught a fish. And as I'm trying to take off this little fish, as I'm trying to take the fish off this hook, you see, it spikes me with its fin. And so I let go, which is kind of a reflex reaction. that I'm sorry about, but as I let go, the hook also lets go and the fish falls flat down on the ground. Seeing I like beach fishing. Smack in the sand. The fish is free. What's it free for? To die in the sand. It's not free at all, is it? It's actually only free when it's back in the water. Is that right? To be free from the hook is not to be free. You're only free when you're back in the right place. You're only free. It's like a train. The train leaves the rails. No longer is it limited and restricted in where it's going. It can now free flight across the paddocks. But you see, the train actually doesn't run across paddocks without rails underneath. It just bogs down in paddocks. Is that right? It will only be free when it is put back on the rails. We think we will be free when we can run everything our own way, but we're just like the fish in the sand, like the train in the paddock. You're actually only free when you serve. That's the hard part to grasp hold for us, isn't it? You're actually only free when you serve, because you've been made to serve. And when you serve God, you rule the universe with him. The servants who are kings. It's a lovely image. No more knights, etc. And the angel said to me, and then comes point F, all about prophetic words. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy.'" That last verse is a corker, isn't it? Well, let's get back to the other ones first, though. It's about the words of prophecy, the words of knowledge, of truth, of God. And he's saying, these things are true, these words of prophecy. They have come from God. That is why they are true. They have come from God, and they have come from God to the messenger. To understand these passages, you need to look back to the book of Daniel and to the opening chapter of Revelation. John is just like Daniel and just different to Daniel. An angel comes to Daniel with a message. He gives it to Daniel and he says to Daniel, "Seal it up, it's not for you. I tell you the words, but they're not your words, they're words for another generation." Exactly the same thing happens to John. An angel comes from God to John, gives him the words and says, "Don't seal it up, this is for now." Right? The contrast is there. Because what Daniel was prophesying was something way, way, way ahead. What John is prophesying is what is now. Behind the curtain. This is what's there. I went to a stage play in London, and there behind the curtain was the set already set up. It was already there. All that needed was the curtain to be pulled back. They didn't pull the curtain back and then come out and put all the props in. The props were there before the curtain went back. Everything is now there. Jesus is sitting on the throne. It is all there. And what John has got is a vision of what it is all that's there. All that needs now is for the Lord to come. In Daniel's time, it wasn't all there because the Lord Jesus hadn't died, hadn't risen again, wasn't sitting at the right hand of God in the authority of the Son who had redeemed the mankind. It hadn't happened yet, but it's now all happened. We're just waiting for the time when this will take place. And so it's different. And this is what is the spirit of prophecy. This is what is the truth. Oh, friends, not only do we have people going around with these healings today, we've got people going around with words of knowledge and prophecy. And they're balderdash. At best, they're trivial. And trivialise God, which is a pretty pathetic thing to do. But more commonly, they're just sheer lies. Frequently, they're lunacy. Had someone come out from a church giving me a word of knowledge, written out just for me. Open up my little piece of paper to tell you the word of knowledge that's given to me. Dagon is alive in this place. That was the word of knowledge just for me. I haven't got the foggiest clue what that means, really. I know Dagon was the god of the Philistines, But why he was alive in a church over in Southampton, I really cannot understand. How he got there actually has me confused, seeing he never was alive anyway. I was relieved to find when I folded the piece of paper back up again that it was written to Peter Jensen. I haven't delivered it yet. I'm waiting for the right opportunity, though. Don't spill my hand, will you? I mean, that's just sheer lunacy, isn't it? But even if it's not lunacy, it just totally trivialises the prophetic ministry of God's Spirit, doesn't it? And that's awful. That is sheer awful. And that is the character. That so often that people are coming out with these words of knowledge. And they're astonished. I've got a word of knowledge, friends. I reckon that there's someone in this side of the room who has had a headache today. How people fall about saying they found out. How did he know? God's told me. That is what they're doing. I've got a word of knowledge for you. You're a person who's got great love, but a real blockage and difficulty in your life. You can't always express it because people don't always understand you. I mean, the pagans can make up better ones, I reckon. But you say, but Philip, I know of someone who's actually saw the word adultery written across the forehead. The girl came to Bible study, walked in the back door, sat down, right at the back. Hello, folks. I said to one of the workers who was with us then, before the days of Sandra, I said to the girl who was working with us in those days, come and talk to the girl at the back. She knew. She said, oh, yes, right. I said, but she's sleeping with a boyfriend. She used to be a Christian, but she's just having her troubles now and coming back. The girl said, you know her? I said, no, I've never clapped eyes on her before. She went down and had a chat to the girl. An hour or two later, having talked to her for hours, came back to me and said, how did you know? I said, it was clear as a bell. You just walked in there. Adultery on the forehead. You don't have to have adultery on the forehead. You could see the way she slunk in. You could see the way she was holding a Bible, the fact that she had a Bible, and yet it was clear as a bell. She'd been living on the wrong side of the tracks for a long time, and yet she was making her way back, but she slunk in up the back. Hello, people in the back row. She slunk in the back, you see? There were 1,000 pieces of body language that gave it away to a normal, sensitive soul that was what was happening. Sat down with a girl and was doing a university mission in another city. And as I was having lunch with this girl, this family, after lunch, or just I think it was just before lunch, I was in the room alone with this girl. She wasn't like the rest of the family. I said, well, what's the name of the boyfriend? She said, they told you, did they? No way. Everyone was prim and proper in the house, and she had a plunging neckline. It was as clear as a bell that she was sexually active. The way she was sitting, the way she was talking to me, the whole character of the girl was quite clear that things were going wrong in her life. I didn't have to have adultery stamped on her forehead. Someone who has to have adultery stamped on the forehead of the person they're talking to has actually got no sensitivity in his soul. But I'm not going to go around writing books and theories of words of knowledge that I have. Because lots of people have that, just being intuitive about other people, isn't it? It's nothing more than that. It's just reading the signs that are there. Now, I can make it up and say, well, God gave me that information. And frankly, he did. He used the normal processes of my perception about other people. By the way, friends, if you're sleeping around with your boyfriend, don't avoid me at the next meal table, you know. I don't always pick it. You know, you don't have to suddenly button up and sit in the front row. The words of knowledge that people are going with are nonsense. One of the great leaders of a movement that talks about words of knowledge says that he gets it right about 60% of the time. Well, fat lot of use if you're part of the other 40%. You're now being told what God wants you to know when God doesn't want you to know, because the channel he's using can only get a 6 out of 10 mark. That's pathetic, isn't it? It's dreadful. What about prophets today? Every Christian is a prophet. For we all have the spirit of prophecy. And whenever we testify to Jesus as Lord, we are prophesying. For the message of God for this world and this age now is Jesus is Lord. The message for today is not go to Jerusalem. The message today is not go ahead and find a cult that I can sit on. The message for today is not any of the ones of the Old Testament. Many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The message of today is Jesus. That's the message. And when you tell people that Jesus is Lord, you are preaching the message. And you can even predict the future, can't you? Jesus the Lord is going to return to take his people with him forever and to condemn those who are opposed to him. That is the future that you are now foretelling as a prophet. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You'll see it back in chapter 19, verse 10. Chapter 19, verse 10. But you can unravel it from these verses as well. That is the message of prophecy that was given to John. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. The future is now in existence, although it hasn't come to its fulfillment. Because this earth is still here, but this earth is going to be done away, and then the new heavens and the new earth will come bodily. Beware of prophets who add. Remember, I said to you the other night about people who add to the gospel. Gospel adders, I'm going to call them now. Beware of gospel adders. They are the dangerous ones because you don't see what they're doing. They say, look, I believe everything you believe. Plus, and then they add on. Who can you think of as a gospel adder? Muslims. They believe the Bible, the Old Testament, the prophets, the Injil, Jesus, and the Quran. The Quran came later. The Quran is a fuller revelation, and so when you read the Quran, you find out the Bible actually is wrong, but they believe the Bible. All Muslims are to believe the Bible. They think we've tampered with the Bible, but they believe the Bible. And they've added. Why have they added? Because they say that Jesus was not God's last full revelation. Jesus was a partial revelation, like Moses, like Abraham, like the others. God then had to give his final full word in Muhammad. Who else? The Mormons. They're gospel adders, aren't they? They believe in the Bible. They come to the door and talk to you about the Bible. They've never read it any more than the Muslims have. Got snippets of verses to try and fool Christians into thinking that they actually believe it, but that's what they say. They believe the Bible, but we've lost sight of the Bible, but that's all right, because the Bible was not God's last word to mankind. Jesus was not God's last word to mankind. God had another word for mankind, which our friend Mr. Smith found in America with the gold tablets and that were lost, and the gold spectacles, the special spectacles, Urim and Thummim, which were also conveniently lost. That was God's last word, because why? Because Jesus was an inadequate word from God. See, God had more to say than his own Son, who was the very Word of God, made flesh. That was not enough. You've got to have more. Mary Baker Eddy, she's an adder, wrote Health and Key to the Scriptures. Is that the title of the book? It's Key to the Scriptures and something, isn't it? And she says that she will interpret to you what all the Bible says authoritatively. And she even said, if you haven't got time to read the Bible and my book, just read my book. She's a gospel adder. Because you can't understand the Bible unless you've got my key, the later revelation. Herbert W. Armstrong, he became an adder in the end. He was the one through whom God was bringing his special age. There's many adders. And they all do the same thing. They all believe in the insufficiency of the gospel. The insufficiency of Christ. The insufficiency of Scripture. When people long and hunger today after prophetic words from God, they are in effect saying that what God has said is not enough. That there is something inadequate in the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is something inadequate in the Scriptures. Because if the Scriptures and Jesus were adequate, I wouldn't need something more now, would I? The fact that I need something more now is an indication that God didn't get it right then.
Now, I know he didn't get it right in terms of the Old Testament, indeed, get it right in sense of being full. He got it right, what he said was true, but in many and various ways he spoke, but he hadn't said his last word. But once he sends his son into the world, then he has spoken. What more can he say than he has said unto you, you who unto Jesus have turned? There's nothing more God has to say, friends. No need to say any more. Everything has been said. I have yet to see a prophecy given to me or any of my friends or indeed my enemies which will help them be any more godly than what is already in the scriptures. The words of knowledge and the words of prophets that people parade around today either tell you something that's already in the Bible that if you weren't too lazy you could have read for yourself, or tell you things that are completely trivial and unimportant, like God is going to send us a rainstorm sometime in the next 3 weeks, or will tell you things. I mean, we had one prophecy up in Vassar College some years ago that the size of Perkins paste lids was going to increase. It took a 3-hour vision session to get that word of prophecy. I mean, that is just so blasphemous, isn't it? It really is just blasphemy. If it's in the scriptures, you don't need it. If it's not in the scriptures, you don't need it. Jesus is the word of prophecy for today. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is coming. And that's the last point of this passage, you see. The imminent return. He is coming. Behold, I am coming soon. Oh, sorry, I missed your last verse, that verse 11, that corker verse. It could mean that there's no time to repent, but I don't think it's that. Let him who continues to do wrong continue to do wrong. That's a funny command of the Bible, isn't it? I take it what it's saying is that this world goes on doing wrong and doing vile and doing right and doing holy. That the world will continue like that until the time. I think that's what the verse means. I do not know. I haven't got confidence in my thinking at that point. Ponder it yourselves. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood yet again, you see. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you. To give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. All Old Testament allusions. Although notice that Jesus sent the angel to give the testimony in verse 16, whereas God does it back in verse 6. Notice also that God calls himself Alpha and Omega, and now we're getting Jesus calling himself Alpha and Omega. I think because Jesus is God. But Jehovah's Witnesses don't read this bit. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony from the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That could be saying to Jesus, come, but I take it is the Spirit and the bride are saying to other people, come, because notice how the rest of the verse goes on. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. You see, we're called upon to participate in God's plans and to receive the benefits of God's plans and to experience all the joy of satisfaction in God's plans. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. This book being the book of Revelation, not the whole Bible, but the plagues in this book are not ones that you would want. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Notice you've got the gospel minus people there in verse 19, just as you've got the gospel adders in verse 18. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Do you want Jesus to come? You see, if you're not suffering in this world, there's every chance that you will lose touch with wanting Jesus to come. But if this world is awful, you'll love him coming, because he's coming to put it right. Do you want him to come? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord be with you, with God's people. Amen. He is coming. There are those inside the city. There are those outside the city. But we are now still invited to come while we invite him to come. It's all crisis time, though, isn't it? Come in while you can. And come, Lord Jesus, as quickly as you can. Wait a minute, I want more to come in. Don't wait out there, come in, because he is coming. And I want him to come because the world's so lousy. God is delaying his hand to give people time to repent, we're taught in 2 Peter 3. That is the only reason I know why Jesus hasn't come already. To give time for people to repent. That makes it fairly clear what you and I need to be doing at this time, doesn't it? But more of that tomorrow night. What questions and comments do you want to make about it tonight?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.